Well, let's turn tonight together to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. Matthew 26, and I want to commend to you as we begin tonight a book called The Shadow of Calvary by Hugh Martin. And by the shadow of Calvary, he means what happens in the moments leading up to the cross. So he doesn't write exactly about what took place at the cross, although he does. He writes about Gethsemane, Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his arrest and his trial. Frankly, I've gotten as far as the trial. I've not read the material on the trial. But the material on Gethsemane is worth the cost of the book. And it's largely that inspired him writing about the Word of God, inspired much of this message tonight. I've preached this before, and it flowed out of some reading in this. If you ever want to prepare your heart for the Lord's table before you come on a Saturday night or a Sunday afternoon, pick up The Shadow of Calvary and read a chapter about Gethsemane, and it will be hard not to be ready to partake of the Lord's table. And so some of what I'm going to say tonight, Hugh Martin was very helpful in thinking through some of that. So think with me and ask the question of yourself tonight: how much did it cost Jesus to save us from our sins? How difficult was it for him? Perhaps we sometimes view the work of Christ at the cross as simply him doing his God-given task. He came to redeem God's people, and he accomplished that work. Sort of no inflection in our voice, no passion, no hint of the pain that he suffered, just simple matters of fact. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. True facts, but just saying them in that way doesn't really help us appreciate the significance of what went on there. Salvation is ours through the work of Christ. And if that's how we sometimes view what our Savior has done, sort of sterile, sort of cold facts, let's correct something of that tonight. Yes, Jesus was fulfilling the will of the Father, redeeming a people for him, but it's not like kids simply cleaning their room at the request of mom and dad. Dad said it, we do it, and we just move on. No big deal. No, there's something much more here. What Jesus did was an unspeakably painful sacrifice. And we want to see his suffering tonight, but not his suffering at the cross, but his suffering before coming to the cross as he anticipated what would happen at the cross. We want to think about what happened in Gethsemane. Besides the cross, there's another place where we see the deep anguish and sorrow our Savior had and going to the cross to redeem us from our sins. And so we've turned to Matthew 26. Let's look at verses 36 through 46 and see something of the weight of the significance that is on our Savior's shoulders as he goes to the garden. You remember, he's just instituted the Lord's Supper. He's foretold Peter's denial. All his disciples have said, no, we won't fall away from you. And Peter has said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And so this is the night when Jesus is about to be betrayed. Before that, he goes to Gethsemane. We're told in other Gospels he would go there often. And Martin points out something interesting. He's not trying to avoid Judas. Judas would know where to find him. He doesn't go to a place they've never been before. He goes to the garden where they have been before, a place where it would be easy for the betrayer to find him. And so Jesus is anticipating what's coming at the cross. He's foretold some of the things that will happen that night with Peter's denial, and now he comes to the garden. And these are familiar things to us, but I say this many times, but as I read this and you follow along, try to hear it as though you're hearing it for the first time, and feel something of the weight and significance of it as they enter the garden. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch with me. And going on a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Other Gospels add other details in. Jesus sweating drops of blood. An angel coming to strengthen Jesus in this hour of darkness and difficulty. Think about how different this looks than the rest of Jesus' ministry. When the disciples are in turmoil on the boat because there's a storm, he says, Peace, be still. He rebukes their small faith at other times. But here Jesus is deeply troubled, not sinfully so. He's the sinful Savior, but he's deeply troubled. And so I don't aim to unravel some of the difficult questions regarding the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ in this passage. Not all of that, but we want to focus our devotion on our suffering Savior as we prepare to partake of his supper tonight. So I want us to see his anguish and his love and our great gain. Right, so first his anguish tonight. You see it, I think, most probably in his demeanor. You see verse 37 again. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. That must have been visible in some way. Maybe later Peter and James and John might have told Matthew what they saw because he takes them with him. Most of the disciples stay here and he takes these three with him further in. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And we see that in his words in a moment, but perhaps in his demeanor as well. Just as sorrow and trouble show in our faces, sometimes you can look at someone and know that they're sad. It shows in our faces that they're deeply troubled, that they're disturbed by something. We can see that. And Jesus was distressed and grieved. So as you see that anguish, that sorrow and trouble, be asking yourself, what could have caused such agony for the Son of God? He wasn't on the cross yet. He wasn't suffering the wrath of God yet. What could have caused that sort of agony? You see it in his words in verse 38. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. In verse 37, the word sorrow is a verb. He began to be sorrowful. In verse 38, it's an adjective. But it's an intensified version of that word. My soul is deeply sorrowed or distressed, overwhelmingly so unto death, he says. He's sorrowful unto death. What could do that to our Savior? What could put the sinless Son of God in such a state where he even communicates that to his disciples? The Savior who has been the picture of stability and confidence and sure, faithful ministry is shaken to his core. Sorrowful unto death. Whatever this may mean, his sadness is intense beyond anything in his experience to this point on earth, at least what's recorded in the Gospels, and beyond anything that we will ever experience. And to see their unflappable master so moved by grief, we see him grieved at Lazarus' tomb. We see him troubled there, but this seems to be surpassing that. What must they have thought? They witnessed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now they're witnessing him in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see his anguish and his request for and his disappointment at the lack of support from his disciples. He asked them to keep watch and pray, that they not enter into temptation. He wants them to watch and pray in this hour of grief and pain, and they can't even stay awake. And you see his disappointment. Could you not keep watch for just an hour? And we wonder how many times we have similarly failed our Savior. You see his anguish in his three times repeated prayer in verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again in verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again in verse 44, he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You see him fall to the ground on his face. In verse 39, he fell on his face and prayed. And we see something there, maybe of his fervency, maybe of his deep honoring of the God to whom he is coming, the greatness of his request. But the source of sorrow to Jesus is so distressing that he prays that it might pass from him. I don't think he's expressing a desire to avoid God's plan and will, because he says, your will be done. But remember that Jesus was indeed fully human. And we have certainly offered prayers that were not sinful or rebellious, that God would prevent us from undergoing great suffering. Jesus is about to undergo the wrath of God. He's sinless. He's holy. He's perfect. How could he not recoil at that prospect as a fully human being? Jesus' anguish is great. And he offers up this prayer. And in that prayer, we begin to get a glimpse of what's causing his great sorrow. The cup, let this cup pass from me. What is he talking about? That's not language we use when we don't want to face something. We don't say, let this cup pass from me. We pray that that it wouldn't happen, that we would avoid those circumstances, whatever it is. We don't use that kind of language. So what does he mean? Well, the cup brings with it imagery from the Old Testament as a picture of your destiny, whether good or bad. Psalm 16 and verse 5, here it's good. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. There, it's a good thing. My portion, my cup, my lot, my destiny in life, Lord, you have assigned it to me. Here, however, clearly it's bad. So listen to that from Psalm 75 and verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Their destiny is to drink of the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. The cup that Jesus prays might pass from him is the cup of God's wrath against those who have broken his law. It's the promised judgment to be poured out on all who disobey. You see, Jesus is not just facing death. Martyrs have faced death with less consternation than Jesus. Not praying that they would have to avoid it. Some of the great challenging stories of martyrs of the faith are their calm and peace in the face of death. Jesus isn't just facing death. He's facing devastating punishment at the hand of his own Father. It seems to be more than this too. Sorrow must have been exacerbated by the profound, glorious relationship between the Father and Son, of uninterrupted, pure communion, joy, and mutual delight that had existed from all eternity up until now, even while Jesus was on earth. This is the Son in whom the Father was well pleased, who received the Spirit and the angels of God to help him in his earthly ministry. But Jesus is anticipating the severing of this relationship that he has never existed without. I don't think we can comprehend that. I had an illustration in my notes, and it doesn't work. We've never had a perfect relationship on this earth. They're all broken to some degree. They're all faulty. They're all flawed. And so to anticipate the breaking of a relationship to us is not the same as it would have been for the sinless Son of God with his heavenly Father to have this perfect relationship. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and he is about to face not the pleasure of his Father, but the displeasure of his Father poured out on him, the wrath of God against sinners on him. And I don't think we can fully wrap our minds around that, because we've never experienced a relationship like that, and then about to have that relationship upended, and not because of anything that we've done. He didn't deserve it. But there's more going on here. How could the Father be doing this? How could he be pouring out soon on his Son punishment? On his innocent Son? How could he pour out his wrath on him? The holy, pure, sinless Christ is anticipating here, I believe, the very real imputation of our sin to him. The only man who knew no sin was made sin. It's the verse we read at the very beginning from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It wasn't pretend. It wasn't what we call a legal fiction. It was real. Just as really and truly as Jesus' righteousness is ours in justification, our sin really and truly became his at the cross. It was put to his account. Imagine the sinless Son of God anticipating the sins of all of his people being placed on him. You know what it feels like to bear the guilt of your own sin. Jesus is about to bear the guilt of the sins of the world, of all his people. And maybe to get a tiny glimpse of the magnitude of the sorrow and anguish of Jesus at the thought, the anticipation of bearing the sins of millions, and for the first time bearing the displeasure of his Father. Flip it around and think of your joy at the reality of bearing the righteousness of Christ. You got something. Jesus got all sorts of things here that he didn't deserve. He got all of our sin. Well, we've received something that we don't deserve as well. We've received the righteousness of Christ. Really, just as really as our sin was put on Christ, just as really was his righteousness placed on us. And you know something of the joy of that. Know something of the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God, to know that we are God's beloved children as well, instead of children of wrath. We know that we can have peace with him, that we do have peace with him. And we know something of that joy. Think of your joy at the reality of bearing the righteousness of Christ, the smile of our Heavenly Father on us. Then flip it upside down, turn that joy to anguish, and multiply it by millions. Jesus is anticipating our sin, I believe, being placed on him. And so when you hear this prayer escape the lips of the Savior three times, understand that it's the cup of the wrath of God that his beloved Father is going to pour out on his Son for sins not committed by him, but by us and imputed to him. That, I believe, is what is causing Jesus such anguish in the garden. He really and truly was about to bear our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So here's just a poor attempt at painting for you a dim picture of something of the agony and anguish of our Savior Jesus that night. Again, pick this up and read this. And he does a marvelous job of directing our hearts towards the anguish of the Savior Jesus. But secondly, I want you to think with me about his love. We see more than his anguish in the garden. We see his love for his Father. Not my will, but yours be done. He bows before his Father's perfect will, aligning his desires with his Father's. If we are facing something like this and we are praying, let this cup pass from me, our instinct is to run as far as we can to help God along a little bit. Let this cup pass from me, and I'm going to get as far away from it as I can so that I don't have to deal with it. And Jesus says, though, not my will, but yours be done. And whatever his prayer to let this cup pass from him is, it's not rebellion or sin against God. If we love God, we'll keep his commandments. And Jesus, who loved his Father perfectly, you see, he still calls him my Father here, obeys his Father's will perfectly. He knew that his death, his drinking of the cup, would bring glory to the name of his Father, and so he drank it willingly. It wasn't just words he was saying. You see how this section, you remember how it concluded? Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer's at hand. I be going. Rise, let's get out the back entrance to the garden as quick as we can. Not Jesus. He didn't just pray one thing and live another. He said, your will be done. And he walks into the hands of his betrayer and the mob that was there to arrest him. He takes his disciples with him and he goes to meet the one who would betray him into the hands of the authorities who had set in motion the tragic events that were causing him such anguish that night. We see his love for his Father and his love for us, and that's what we delight in tonight. Yes, we believe God saves sinners because it gets glory to his name, and Jesus was obeying the will of the Father. But we also believe that God sent his only Son to give eternal life to those who believe in him because he loved the world. He loves us. And Jesus the Son loves us. Earlier that night, John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see that love, not just as Jesus washes his disciples' feet, which is what John 13:1 is leading into, but here in the garden as well. He's anticipating sin being put on him and being punished by his Father for it, and he's in anguish, and still he prays for God's will to be done so that we will be saved. If God's will isn't done in this matter, salvation is accomplished, and we don't have a reason to be here tonight. We don't have a Savior to remember and to celebrate and to delight in. Still, he prays for God's will to be done. He gets up and he goes willingly into the hands of the mob. Oh, he loves us. There's no doubt. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus we sing sometimes. Spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth, never, never more. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. He died to call you his own. In his love, we see, in his anguish, we see his love for us. And so we sing sometimes as well, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And all of that adds up to our great gain. If you are a believer in this Jesus tonight, it was your sins that he really and truly bore on the cross. Your sins placed on Jesus at the cross. Yours and mine. It was your sins that he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs for. It means that you don't have to drink that cup. You don't have to face that wrath. Your sins are forgiven. You are free. That cup has passed from you because Christ took it and drank it for you. Rejoice in your great gain, your eternal reward, because he drank the cup of God's wrath. Your cup overflows, and goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see how different your cup is because of the cup he drank for you? His cup was bitter that yours might be sweet. Psalm 116, 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. We couldn't say that if he hadn't drunk the cup of God's wrath in our place. And don't just rejoice and be glad tonight. Let it show forth in your life. Did your sins cause Jesus such sorrow and anguish? Think about it from that perspective a moment, that the anguish that we see in the Garden of Gethsemane was because of your sin. You caused Jesus that sorrow. So did I. Did our sins cause Jesus such sorrow and anguish? Then we must not indulge them. We must not continue in them. Forsake them. Repent and flee from them. Do you see the profound love of Christ for his Father and for us? Go and show that same kind of love to God and love to man. All the law sum up there. Love to God and love to man. We see his love for us and we should reflect that love. We should return that love to him and show it to those around us. I hope that we can't walk away from Gethsemane and the cross without being moved to continue walking in holiness, love for God and love for men. I hope we can't walk away from the garden without seeking to be disciples who watch and pray and show our love for the Savior. There's so much we could talk about with Gethsemane tonight. We're just hitting parts of it, but may we be those who watch and pray and not enter into temptation or not give in to temptation. and be those who show our love for the Savior. And may the Lord's Supper tonight move us to such a response. But if you do not believe in Christ tonight, if you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Jesus, you haven't put your faith in the Savior, I have one question for you. If Jesus so dreaded the cup of God's wrath, see that here. That's what he's anticipating. He dreads it. Let this cup pass from me. If Jesus so dreaded the cup of God's wrath, why don't you? Why aren't you terrified by it? The prospect of it drove Jesus to sorrow and agony, and yet the cup of God's wrath held over your head doesn't even make some of you flinch. It seems that you don't even care. Oh, you should. Strange in a way. It's a good thing for us that Jesus did not flee from the wrath to come. But that is the worst mistake that you could make. If you don't flee from the wrath to come, you will face that wrath. And Jesus not fleeing is our salvation. And our not fleeing is our damnation. Because Jesus didn't flee from the wrath of God, you can flee from that wrath to Jesus and find refuge from that wrath. You can find the one who drank the cup in the place of sinners. Simply come and trust in him tonight. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, for Jesus' sake, and he will. And you won't have to drink that cup of God's wrath. So may our remembrance of the death of our Savior not be a mere emotionless recitation of the facts. There are certain facts that we must understand, but they're facts that should move us to worship and to sorrow for our sin and to praise for our Savior. Don't let it be cold or emotionless. Be moved with the truth that we see in the Garden of Gethsemane tonight, and let it point us to the cross. As Hugh Martin says, the darkness of Gethsemane must be regarded as but the shadow of Calvary. The sorrows of the garden arose from the prospect and foresight of the sorrows of the cross. And so may the garden that we've considered tonight lead us to the cross that we remember in the Lord's Supper. May God make it so. Amen.